Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 25 through 33 today. Luke 14, beginning to read at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is God's holy word.
Thanks.
Please be seated. The Bible is abundantly clear in its teaching that we as Christians are to be known by our love for God. That as we love God, as we love one another, as we love our neighbor, and even as we love our enemies, this is a hallmark of our Christian faith. And so it sounds shocking to us to hear from the lips of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Christians are to be known by their hatred as well. Jesus was traveling about and large crowds were following him, and many among those crowds wanted to take him and by force make him be their king then and there. Jesus had fed the 5,000. The people liked it. They ate the food. They were glad. They wanted more when their stomachs were empty once again. And so they liked the idea of having a leader who could be a good welfare king, a leader who could simply hand them whatever they wanted whenever they wanted it. They wanted a leader who was a combination John Wayne, who would stand against the Roman Empire, and cosmic vending machine, who, if you pressed the right buttons, would give you what you wanted right then. Heavenly Hostess Twinkies, or whatever it happens to be. Just fill your stomach with whatever you want. They didn't know about Christ's suffering. They didn't know about his crucifixion. That's still in the future. They didn't know that Christ was to die for our sins. And so they knew nothing of the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cost is great indeed. That's the point that Jesus makes when he talks about hatred. He addresses this crowd and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate, he cannot be my disciple." He mentions father, mother, mentions wife and children, mentions brothers and sisters, mentions even a person's own life. Now, this goes totally contrary, of course, to what we hear in the world today. And he talks about hating his own life. That goes contrary to things that we hear all the time. And Whitney Houston passed away yesterday, and she was famous at one particular point for a song that said, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." Well, Jesus says here, you have to hate your own life. Those two messages are not compatible. What's Jesus getting at? In order for you to be a Christian, is he saying that you must have a loathing and a disgust for members of your own family or even for yourself. No, he's not saying that. But at the same time, the word that he uses must never be watered down to the point that it totally disappears altogether. That word hatred is the same word that's used to describe God in Psalm 5, verse 5, where it says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." God hates. It's used of believers in Psalm 101, verse 3. "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." And so, it shouldn't be a startling thing for us to hear that God hates or that we are supposed to hate. What is startling is the objects of that hatred. Father and mother, brothers and sisters, wife and children, even ourselves. Now, in order to understand it properly, you need to take into account the context in which it was said. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so, in explanation for what this hatred is, it is whenever anything, no matter how legitimate it might seem to be, is placed in the place of God, it's wrong. Our love for our loved ones on earth must never rise to the position of taking the place of God. The hate required for discipleship goes together with love that we have for our family members. But it's saying, Jesus is saying to us that those folks are sinners and we are sinners, and it is possible for a sinner to begin to do something or say something that will cause you to hold back or pull back from discipleship to Christ. And whenever that happens, and in whatever way that happens, you must resist that. You must hate that. Anything that keeps you from yielding full and complete obedience to Christ, any desire that you have or any desire that anyone else has that stops you from full commitment to Christ, you must hate. He's saying that the love for Him should be so great that the love that you have for members of your family is like hatred by comparison. No one and nothing must ever stand in your way of loving and serving God through Jesus Christ. Now, people give excuses, and they use family and their own desires all the time when they give excuses about not following Christ. There are people who say, "Well, I can't become a member of your church, of the Presbyterian church, because my great-great-granddaddy was a..." And here you fill in the blank: Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, whatever it happens to be. I had a fellow tell me that one time. He was Baptist. Hadn't darkened the doorway of the church in years and years and years and years. But, his granddaddy was Baptist, and he couldn't possibly ever come to a Presbyterian church. Not your children's wants. Here's one we hear a lot. We'd come to church, but our children want to go somewhere where there are more children of their own age, or where it's more fun, or where there are all these things for them to do. He's saying your own desires must never get in the way of serving Him fully. We all have sinful, selfish desires. We know that. We're not to give in to them. We're never to say, I'm just too tired to come to church. We're never to use lazy excuses like, I've only got one day off a week and I want to spend it with my family. Church just takes up too much time if I come. Now, Jesus is not advocating that you develop a loathing for the members of your family. He's not saying that. Or a loathing for yourself. But what he is saying is that you are supposed to have such an intense love for him that all other loyalties, whatever they might be, in any way, if they would ever hinder you, or any excuses that you could ever give that would hinder you from full commitment to Christ, you should hate those. You should lay those aside and you should follow him. And so that's the context in which he speaks about taking up your cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We often misunderstand that. It's sort of a cultural thing for people to talk about having a cross to bear. And usually when people talk about having a cross to bear, they're talking about somebody else in their family or some friend that they've got. Oh, I have this cross to bear. If it weren't for my wife, I would serve the Lord. If it weren't for my children, I would be in church. If it weren't for my boss, I would... No, that's not a cross. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. That's not a cross to bear. That's a problem. You're going to have to deal with it. But that's not your cross. The cross to bear for following Jesus Christ means that you must be willing to endure pain and shame and persecution for the sake of Christ because you bear His name. That's what He's talking about. You will be persecuted because you are a Christian. And that means that the cross that you're to bear involves being willing to take whatever abuse or insult or attack that may come as a result of your being committed to Christ. A cross, you remember, is an instrument of death. It's not just a pretty little adornment like we have taken it to be today. It was an instrument of death. Jesus remarkably says this before he goes to the cross. But everybody who heard him knew what a cross was. You're to die to yourself. You're to die to your own will. You're to want and to seek to have the will of God done in your life instead of your own desires, instead of your own will. You are to willingly seek to serve and live as Jesus lived. And what he says is anyone who's unwilling to do this is unfit to be his disciple. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And in Luke 9, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Every single day, deny yourself and follow Christ. Jesus, you see, didn't teach that discipleship would be easy. He taught the opposite. And so what he's saying here goes against what we call easy believism. The idea that somehow or other, if you just say the right few words, that's all that's necessary for Christianity. I heard a preacher one time actually make the statement that if you just say the words, I believe in Jesus, and the second after those words leave your mouth, you turn your back on Him and you live in rebellion against God, doesn't matter, you're saved. That's a lie. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus talks about the cost of commitment. Jesus teaches the opposite of such easy believism. He says you count the cost. You count the cost. And he mentions the narrow way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. The gate is narrow. The way is hard. That leads to life. And those who find it are few. In Luke 13 he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And in John 16, he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus reminds us over and over and over again that the call to be a disciple of Christ is not a call to easiness. It's not a call to relax. It's not a call to enjoy yourself and your desires and your wants and your wishes. It's a hard calling. It's a calling to service. It's a calling to persecution. It's a calling to tribulation. But take heart, even though you are persecuted, even though you will face tribulation, Christ has overcome the world. In fact, Jesus isn't the only one to say this. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So if you're facing persecution as a Christian, don't think you're the only one. If you're facing opposition from members of your own family, from neighbors, from relatives, from friends, from workers, from your boss, from anyone, don't be surprised. Jesus warned you in advance. This is what you will face. And this is the cost of being my disciple, he said. And so he gives two illustrations that give us something of what it means to count the cost. The first illustration has to do with a farmer who wants to build a tower in his field. Don't know why. Doesn't tell us. Mostly the reason that people would build a tower would be so that you can get up on it and look around and see bandits are coming, robbers, wild animals. Maybe in the base of the tower, he's going to have a place to store his lawnmower. I don't know. But he's going to build a tower. And when he builds it, that'll even increase his property values. The parable doesn't say anything about that, but that would happen. And instead of just being a field, it's going to be a field with a tower in it. You can ask more for it if you want to sell it. So he does everything necessary to set out to build the tower except to figure out whether he's got enough money. And he doesn't. Starts to build, puts down the foundation, runs out of money. Shouldn't have been too surprising. That's something that you need to take into account. If you don't take this into account before you start, you may never be able to finish. I had a friend who renovated an old house. And he told me two things about it. He says, there are two things I learned from this experience. Number one is don't ever live in the house while you're trying to renovate it. That's the first thing. Second thing is, whatever the figure is they give you for the renovation, put a one in front of it. It's costing 10 times what he expected. And here this guy doesn't count the cost. He starts, he lays the foundation, he doesn't have enough money to finish, and there in the middle of his field is this foundation, but there's nothing built on it. And he hasn't really increased his property value. As a matter of fact, he may have decreased it. People come by and look at it. There's this foundation. It's an ugly old foundation with no building on it. What good is that? I have to tear it up if I want to do anything in that field. Maybe I don't want to build a tower there. And his neighbors come by and they snicker at him, laugh under their breath. He tried to build and was not able to finish. The second parable has to do with a king who is at war, or almost at war. This king is being attacked by another king. And so he is trying to figure out, can I pursue this war? And so he sits down to see if it's going to be possible for him with his army of 10,000 men to oppose the king who's coming at him with twice that figure, with 20,000 men. It might be doable. But he's got to figure out if he can do it. And if he cannot do it, what Jesus says is, before that other king ever gets near, he's going to send out somebody with a white flag and say, I surrender. I can't fight this battle. I give up. Now, unlike the farmer who had the choice of whether or not to build a tower in his field, this king has no choice. He's under attack. The enemy is marching on him, and he needs to count the cost in advance to see, do I fight or do I surrender? If I can't possibly win, maybe I need to give up the fight before it starts. These two parables teach much the same thing, but from two different directions, from the negative and from the positive. They positively remind us that discipleship builds up. There's something that's built up in you. There is faith. There is new life that's built up in you. And negatively, that discipleship also means resistance to the enemy, resistance to the devil. Now, don't follow the logic of my having said that to say, well, that means that if you can't fight the devil, you have to surrender to him. That's not what I'm getting at. The point that I am getting at, however, is in both of these parables, neither one of these men would be able to do anything that they attempted to do apart from the grace of God. And the example that's given of the farmer is he didn't take anything like that into account. And the whole point is you can't do it. You can't build. You can't resist in your strength alone. You can't build that tower. You can't fight that war if you're doing it by yourself. But relying upon the grace of God, you could. Relying upon the grace of God, you could build that tower. Relying upon the grace of God, you could fight that war. So the two parables really form a unit here. As William Hendrickson said in his commentary on the Gospel according to Luke, he said they teach this. They teach, look before you leap, but make sure you leap in the right direction. You don't want to leap back into a canyon or an abyss. You want to leap in the right direction. And so Jesus goes on and says in verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If anything stands between you and commitment to Christ, you need to give it up. Any earthly possessions, you need to give it up. Any person that is hindering you, you need to give up. You're to place all of your time and all of your possession and all of your talents at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what that cause might be. And if you think that's too hard to give up all for Christ, what did Christ give up for you? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God the Father gave up his son for us, and God the Son gave up his life for us. I can't think of anything that's greater than that. Certainly all the possessions that I have are not as great as the life of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the hymn we sang at the beginning of the service, trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Jesus is teaching you and me how to be genuinely committed disciples. He doesn't want and he doesn't need any half-hearted, half-committed followers. He's not interested in that. The church has got problems with that. We've had problems with that throughout church history, is half-hearted followers of Christ. Now, I was going to tell a joke. I'm not going to. See me after the service. When people try to only follow the Lord Jesus Christ half-heartedly, they're like the folks that we've encountered already in the parable of the sower. Remember the rocky ground folks? Other seed, this is Matthew 13, other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus interprets that by saying, As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. These folks are not Christians. They are followers of Christ in name only. They've had some type of emotional experience that was not conversion. You see, they were like many today. Our culture is sometimes driven by emotionalism. That we make decisions and we do things based on how we feel. And I can pretty well guarantee you that if you live your life based on how you feel all the time, you will go astray. Sometimes we have to go exactly the opposite of how we feel. This morning, the alarm went off very early. And it was dark outside and it was cold outside. And I had to get up and take the dogs for a walk and then come back in and get ready for church. And I can guarantee you that I did not feel like getting out of that nice warm bed when the alarm went off. I didn't want to go out in the cold and the dark. Sometimes we have to do things we don't feel like. Don't let your life be driven entirely by feeling. Don't let your life be driven entirely by this idea of, do I feel saved or not? There was a lady in a church I pastored one time whose entire life was driven kind of like that. She went by her emotions all the time. And I was almost certain that if I preached a sermon similar to the one that I'm preaching to you right now, or if I ever said from the pulpit, be sure to examine yourself if you be in Christ, that on Monday morning she would knock on my door and come with questions about whether or not she was saved. And if she felt good, she felt like she was saved. And if she felt bad, she felt like she was lost. Because she was on this roller coaster ride of emotions. Instead of going by that, we go by the Word of God. We go by the promises of God. Remember, that's what I was telling you that Gideon should have done when God said, I'm going to save Israel through you. Gideon didn't need to put out the fleece. Gideon should have just said, okay, Lord, you said you're going to do it. Let's go do it. I don't feel like it. I'm trembling inside. But let's go do this thing you call me to do. Those who are not truly connected to the root, who is Jesus Christ, fall away when that emotional high is gone. When persecution arises because of the Word of God, Jesus said in that parable of the sower, then these folks fall away. They fall away. They turn their back on their so-called conversion. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't realize this was going to happen. That's why he tells us, count the cost. And so they fall away, demonstrating that their conversions were not genuine. So in these parables that Jesus tells, he's really mentioning and stressing three things. And that is, first of all, that a disciple of Jesus Christ must think things through carefully and clearly. Discipleship is not based upon emotionalism, and especially sham emotions. It's not based on shallow enthusiasm. Things like that come and go. This is one of the dangers. I remember reading not too long ago about a fellow who was a pastor of a very, very popular, very large church. It kind of reminds me of Flip Wilson's joke about the church and what's happening now. Where every Sunday he was doing something exciting. But, you know, you can only do something exciting so long until you run out of exciting. And if it's not exciting anymore, people go down the street to the next guy that's exciting. And this guy was a basket case. Because he couldn't come up with exciting stuff every week. He was struggling. Things like that come and go. The second thing that Jesus is underlining here is that a true disciple of Jesus Christ must be willing to give up things for Christ. A true disciple counts the cost. He understands the risk of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives up anything that stands in his way of being a Christian. The third thing is, a disciple cannot be a disciple in his strength alone. He has to rely upon the grace of God to be a disciple. Jesus isn't trying to stop people from becoming disciples here. I mean, you read it right on the surface, it almost seems that way, doesn't it? It almost seems like Jesus is saying, whoa, hold on out there. This is an exclusive club. We only have 12 members and we don't want any more. Y'all go home. He's not saying that. He's not trying to scare anybody off. He's trying to make them think and pray in advance. He's warning them there is a cost that needs to be taken into account. We're not persecuted very much in this country for being Christians. But there are places around the world even today where simply the fact that you're a Christian means that you will be persecuted even to death. There are people that are put to death every day in other parts of the world, not because they're mean, not because they're lawbreakers, not because they're just nasty folks, but only, solely because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And the people in charge hate Christ. And so there are Christians that are persecuted to death. And Jesus is saying, if you don't want to be one of those, then you need to stop and think. Because that might happen. There's no way that you or I could ever do on our own what God requires of us. There's no way that you or I could ever stop being selfish enough that we would give up everything for Christ. There's no way that you or I could ever serve Christ if persecution came to the point of causing us to have to go to the cross. Peter is an example. We read Peter today in Mark chapter 14, where when Jesus says, you're going to deny me, and Peter says, no, even if everybody else leaves you, even if everybody else denies you, Lord, I will stick right by you. Peter couldn't do it, could he? And the reason he couldn't do it is because he was not relying upon Christ to be able to do that. He made that promise in the flesh, and he tried to keep that promise in the flesh, and the flesh failed him instantly. The minute persecution arose, and Peter was singled out by that terrifying servant girl in the garden at outside of the high priest's house, or the others who were there who said, wait a minute, that accent, you ain't from around here, are you? Peter began to call down curses on himself. I swear by God, I don't know the man. That's what happens when you try in the arm of the flesh to be a disciple of Christ. You can't do it. You cannot be Christ's disciple if you love yourself and your family more than you love God. He said that. You cannot be a disciple of Christ if you refuse to take up your cross daily and follow Him. You cannot be a disciple of Christ if you are unwilling to forsake all that you have for Jesus. You cannot be a disciple of Christ if you try to do it on your own, in your own strength. You can only be His disciple if you understand that there is a cost for following Jesus Christ, and that cost might actually end up being your life. If you are willing to renounce anything that stands in your way, anything and everyone and everything that stands in your way of serving Christ, you are His disciple if you rely upon His grace see you through. You see, you come to Christ absolutely empty. Absolutely empty of anything in yourself and of yourself. And as His disciple, He fills you with what you need to be that disciple. And as he does that, you are enabled by his grace to build that tower, to fight that war, to win that battle. But not if you try to go it alone. Not if you try to do it by yourself. What kind of disciple are you? Have you counted the cost? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very serious warning, for the reminder of what it indeed costs to be a Christian, of how we are taking our stand with you by your grace. And Lord, you enable us to do that. Father, my prayer here is not that anyone would hear these words and say the cost is too great, I'm not going to be a Christian. But rather that everyone hearing these things would say, yes, Lord, I cannot do it, but you can do it in me by your grace and by your mercy and by the blood of Jesus. Bless us each one to be the type of disciples that you would have, that you want, that you desire. Genuine followers of Christ who count the cost and see that indeed that cost, whatever it might be, is not worth fleeing Christ, but it is worth sticking with him forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.